So anyway, he goes to Elisha and says, is Ben-Hadad going to be healed from his disease? Verse 10, very interesting. Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Now, was Elisha telling Haziel to lie? Not exactly. For bottom line is, if Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the sick king, if he was left alone to recover, he would have. But as we'll see, Haziel, this guy, he wouldn't leave Ben-Hadad to heal. So yes, he would recover, but you, Haziel, are going to do something rotten that will keep him from recovering. Then he, Elisha, set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. So he pronounces this very cryptic message. Yeah, tell him you will certainly recover, but God show me that he's really going to die. And then he kept staring at Haziel and just kept staring. And as we'll read, his eyes begin to well up with tears. It got really, really awkward in a hurry. So much so that Haziel was ashamed and the man of God wept. And then Haziel said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Now God revealed to Elisha that this Haziel was an evil man who would rise to power by committing a horrible, horrible act against Ben-Hadad and then, in his power, commit horrible atrocities against Israel. Ben-Hadad, he denied it. He was, no, you're wrong. Notice in verse 13 he said, what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? You think I'm really capable of doing such a thing? Now, his speech sounded honorable, doesn't it? Am I a dog that I would do this horrible act? But inside, Haziel was a self-seeking scoundrel. He was the real liar in all this. Yeah, you're capable. You're not only capable, you're going to do it. Elisha answered, well, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. And then he departed from Elisha. It was, again, real awkward, and he just kind of turned and went his way. And he came to his master, he comes to Ben-Hadad, who said to him, well, what did Elisha say to you? And he said, well, he told me that you would surely recover. And again, if Haziel had left Ben-Hadad alone, he would have recovered. But it happened on the next day that he, Haziel, took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his, Ben-Hadad's face, so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his place. You know, it's really hard to recover from a sickness when somebody snuffs you out like this. Just saying. In verses 16 through 23, we read about different kings, but with the same name. Different men, different kingdoms, but similar names. I remember going to baseball games, hearing the vendors shouting, programs, programs, can't tell one player from another without a program. And boy, it'd be nice to have a real program with diagrams when you read through these names here, because it can get very confusing in a hurry. Verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. And by the way, we read earlier that he was also called Jehoram. Joram is a shortened version of Jehoram. So now he's called Joram. And he's the king of Israel, son of Ahab. Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king over Judah. So you got a man who is now being called, who formerly was called Jehoram, who's now being called Joram, king over Israel. And then all of a sudden, the son of Jehoshaphat, a man who is now called Jehoram, who will also be called Joram later on as well, he's the king of Judah. So two guys with the same name, ruling one over the north and one over the south. Again, it's like a baseball game. You need a score sheet to kind of keep track of who's who. Now this Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom, he was 32 years old when he became king. and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So he made it to maybe his 40th birthday when he died. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Joram of Israel and Jehoram of Judah were brother-in-laws. Because the Judah king married the Israel's king's sister. With me so far? I lost you? Oh, well, you know, here's the good news. Spiritually, it doesn't matter. But, I'm sure it does somehow, some way, because God knows who you are and he knows how it sorts out. And if you read it over like a dozen times and make a chart, then maybe you can understand. So there was Ahab in Israel. He died, and eventually a son named Jehoram, who was also called Joram, ruled in his place. And he had a sister. Ahab's daughter, Jehoram's sister. Another king rises up in Judah, the son of Jehoshaphat, who's also named Jehoram. He marries Israel Jehoram's sister. That's about as clear as I can make it, and if we didn't get it again, let's move on, read about it later on. And both of them, the guy in the north and the guy in the south, they were all evil idol worshipers. Rebels leading the children of Israel in rebellion against the true and living Jehovah God. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, the southern king Jehoram's forefather, David, as he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now, even though a descendant of David, this Jehoram guy of the south, was ruling over Judah, his kingdom was nothing compared to his forefather David's kingdom. It paled in comparison in scope, in value, and certainly in spirituality. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Before that, there was a governor of Edom who was responsible for collecting taxes for Judah. And at this time, for Jehoram, they're over Judah. Well, they rebelled. And they decided they would have their own king, and they appointed a king. And just like we've seen before and have mentioned previously, personal sin will invite trouble. Personal sin will allow the enemy to gain an upper hand. And that's what we see here. Because of the sins of Judah, their enemies grew stronger. And it's true in our lives. If we allow sin in our lives, the enemy's going to gain an upper hand. And he's mean and nasty and rotten to the core. So Joram, the southern one, went to Zaire and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites, who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. So they had a battle, but it was indecisive, and eventually Judah returned to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna, another people group, revolted at that time. So what, it's like dominoes beginning to fall here. Edom falls away from Judah's control. Now Libna falls away from Judah's control. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we will read about that in the months to come, should the Lord tarry. So Joram rested with his father and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, in verses, well, I don't have it listed up there on the board, but in verses 25 through 29, Jehoram of Judah has outlaws for in-laws. Again, he was related to Ahab's family. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the guy in the north, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now, this is a little interesting here because Mama Athaliah turns out to also be the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, remember how we read that Joram of the south married the sister of Joram in the north? Turns out her name is Athaliah. And it's kind of weird and twisted because she's kind of also the daughter of Ahab. So there's a lot of weird things going on here. And you can think about that later on. Therefore, Ahaziah of Judah was the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. Through kind of the grandson-in-law, but kind of related as well. It's just really weird. And his uncle was the king over Israel, Joram. Now, verse 27, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, he went with his uncle, his mother's brother. He went out to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. So now, as you know, Hazael had snuffed out his master, Ben-Hadad, and now Hazael's reigning in his place. They go to battle. The Syrians wounded Joram, the northern king, the king of Israel, who's also Ahab's son. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel, to the city of Jezreel, to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So Ahaziah of Judah goes and visits his sickly, evil uncle, Joram of Israel. Chapter 9, in verses 1 through 13, Jehu is anointed as king and commissioned as an avenger. Jehu. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand. Go to Ramoth-Gilead," which is in the north, in fact, east of the Jordan River. "Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat." It's a different Jehoshaphat than the one of the king of the south. "And who he's the son of Nimshi. And go and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." Apparently, anointing replacement kings was risky business. You had to be very careful, because once the sitting king found out that you were decreeing that there was going to be a new king, well, your life was on the line. There was a contract out on your life. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' And Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' So Jehu was the commander of Jehoram's army in Israel, in the north. By the way, did you notice how specific and detailed the word of the Lord was through Elisha? Remember, Elisha said, when you go there, find Jehu, make him, as it says in verse 2, make him rise up from among his associates. How did Elisha know that Jehu would be in a military meeting? How did he know? It could have been more general. You know, go find Jehu, take him aside, anoint him with oil, and then scoot back down to Judah. But no, he adds this very, very specific detail. Either Elisha was a good guesser, or truly God knows every little detail about everything. including the things that will yet take place. God dwells outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees you not only for who you are today, but for the perfect, redeemed, spotless bride of Christ that you will be by and by. And guess what? That's how God chooses to see you. How about you? But I really appreciate that. God doesn't see me for my sin. He sees me as the holy, spotless, perfect, transformed bride of Christ that will forever be in his presence. He sees no sin, no stain of sin in us at all. Praise the Lord. So, verse 6, then he arose, went into the house. So he says to Jehu, I got a message for you. It's a secret message. Come with me. They go into a house. Went in the house. He poured oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. First he's anointed, then he's commissioned. Notice verse 7, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, who was still alive at this time. Ahab had died in battle years earlier. Jezebel's still alive. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the sons of Ahijah. These two guys, Jeroboam and Baasha, were former kings over Israel who were so evil and wicked in not only worshiping idols, but teaching Israel how to do so, that God wiped out their families, brought in new families to take over. And Ahab's family was next to go. God was done with them. In other words, it was time for Ahab's family tree to be cut down. Verse 10, this prophet is still speaking to Jehu, and he says, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So then he runs out of the room. Meanwhile, the other commanders are there, and they're the captains of the army are there, and they're seeing this guy, just the door flings open and he runs away. And then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, Is all well? Everything okay? Why did this madman come to you? Why did this crazy screaming banshee come to you? And he said to them, oh, you know the man and his babble. Yeah, he's just some crazy guy. Well, they weren't buying it. And they said, a lie! You're lying. Now tell us now. So he said, well, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So finally he tells him, yeah, he says that I'm going to be the next king. Well, apparently they didn't need much convincing. They were more than happy to get on the Jehu bandwagon. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king! So now he has the military on his side. Who's going to stand against him? He's won the military. Therefore, he wins. By the way, it's always right to stand behind the man of God. It's always right to support men and women of God. Absalom, the son of David, appeared charismatic and compassionate. He looked very kingly, and with his good looks and his charm, he stole the hearts of the people. And when he rebelled against his father, many people followed him. But when all was said and done, David remained king. Absalom was dead, and many who threw in their lot with Absalom had also perished. Now, lesson for us. With the elections looming on the horizon, please don't vote for pretty. Do not vote for pretty. Vote for principles. It was making me mad the other day on this dumb talk radio program where it says, yeah, this candidate, it does not come off presidential. His shoulders are stooped. He had great principles and ideas, but his shoulders stooped, and so he'll never get elected. And this guy was writing off a man who he admitted had great principles. I honestly forget which candidate he's talking about. Apparently somebody who kind of hunches over a little bit. But I thought to myself, Lord, really? Even those who think they're smart, like on the radio, in the news media won't vote for somebody who they admit are principled, but yet they slouch. They don't like the man's posture. They would rather vote for pretty posture than for a person's principles. It's crazy. Man, country's just whack. Whack-a-doo, man. I'll tell you, this country, bless our hearts. Don't vote for pretty. Vote for principles. Verses 14 through 26, Jehu begins to clean house. And Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. So he got his commanders together and he says, okay, here's how we're going to do it. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which Assyrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. You remember how in chapter 8, Ahaziah, king of Judah, went to Uncle Joram to help fight in the battle, but Joram was injured, so back in Jezreel he goes, and Ahaziah is there with him. Let me just say, Ahaziah was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was associating with the wrong people. There's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The way of the wicked leads them astray. It's easier to pull a person down than it is to pull them up. And this Ahaziah was hanging out with the wrong dude. Verse 15, in the middle we read, and Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city, and go tell it in Jezreel. You know, go and surround the city, tell them we're taking over. Now, Jezreel again was where Jehu, the injured king of Israel, was, and also Ahaziah, the southern king of Judah. Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood in the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company of men. And Joram calls up to the watchtower guy and says, well, get a horseman and send him to meet him and say to him, is it peace? Have you come peacefully? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, well, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. He's implying that if the messenger didn't get on his side right now, that messenger would be dead meat. Peace? Not hear about peace. Join me or die. So the guy joined him. So the watchman reported, the messenger went to them, but it is not coming back. He's kind of joined up with them. And then he sent out a second horseman. So we'll send guy number two and see what happens. Who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, well, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. Man, people defecting to Jehu left and right. And then the watchman says something fascinating. And he says, Jehu's driving his chariot. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. A furious driver. We find many descendants of Jehu in and around the 240 loop here in Memphis. Bunch of Jehus. You know, as you're driving down the road, I see one of them zip by you. What a Jehu. Bless his heart. Then Joram said, oh, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. So Joram, he's still injured, but he gets in his chariot and he rides out to meet him. And also Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each to his in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. They're on Naboth's property. Remember that? That was the plot of ground that Joram's dad, Ahab, had coveted. And yet Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so Ahab got really, really depressed. And Jezebel, his wife, said, what's wrong with you? Aren't you the king of Israel? Act like a king and quit your whiny babiness. I'm just going to go get you the land. So she hired a couple of scoundrel guys, liars, to say that they heard Naboth blaspheme the God of Israel and speak against the king. Well, they had a mock kangaroo trial and they arrested the guy, put him to death. And we'll find out later his family as well. And then little happy Ahab goes and he takes control of the land. Well, God was so mad. He was so furious. He said, you know, Ahab, you're going to die. And your wicked wife, she's going to be, her blood's going to be splattered on the wall, and the dogs are going to come and lick her blood and eat her flesh, and there's going to be nothing remaining of her. Well, already Ahab has been killed, according to the word of the Lord. One down, one to go. Verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he, Jehu, answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." So he says to his southern king counterpart, his nephew, as it turns out, "Hey, there's treachery." And they try to flee. Now Jehu drew his bow at full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, right in the back. And the arrow came out at his heart. And he sank down in his chariot. In case you were wondering, yeah, he died. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up, throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, the Lord had laid this burden on him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth," and he's speaking for God who said this at the time, "Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth, the blood of his son," says the Lord, "and I will repay you in this plot," says the Lord. "Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Verses 27 through 29, guilty by association. Be careful who you hang out with. Guilty by association. When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants came to the carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. And again, a reminder in Proverbs 12:26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads him astray. Verses 30 through 37, ding dong, the witch is dead. Verse 30, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Try in your mind to imagine a very wicked old lady trying to paint herself up to look young, yet looking very, very grotesque. And if that's not scary enough, how about this one? It's our friend in Libya, isn't it? Then as Jehu entered the gate, so there she is all, you know, for some reason, I just like that picture. There's Jezebel for you. Bless. No, don't bless her. So she entered the gate. She said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Have you come in peace?" And notice she calls him Zimri. Well, that's interesting. It was meant as an insult and as a threat. See, many years beforehand, there was a man named Elah who was ruling over Israel. God had already pronounced judgment against his family. His father, Baasha, was the wicked one who God said, "You will be judged and your family will be wiped out." Well, his son Elah was ruling. And God's judgment was carried out by a man named Zimri, the one that Jezebel was referring to when she called Jehu Zimri. And Zimri killed Baasha's son Elah and the rest of Baasha's descendants. Zimri then began to rule and reign over Israel for guess how long? 7 days. Very short-lived. Until the commander of the army named Omri killed Zimri. Well, he surrounded the city that Zimri was living in. Zimri realized all hope was gone, so he decided he would commit suicide by burning his own house down on top of him, and he died. Omri was the father of guess who? Ahab. Of course, Ahab was Jezebel's husband. So when Jezebel is calling Jehu Zimri, she was insulting him as a treacherous murderer, number one, and then also, number two, threatening him with a short-term rule and reign followed by destruction. If you rule, you're only going to last 7 days, just like Zimri did. So that's what she's doing, why she called him Zimri. Now, Jehu wasn't intimidated. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. So all of a sudden, he's looking up at this wall, and there's Jezebel kind of sitting in the window. "Have you come in peace, Zimri?" And then Jehu down below says, "Who's on my side?" And two or three heads pop out from other windows. Guys that are saying, "We're with you, Jehu." They're no doubt tired of Jezebel. And then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And then he trampled her underfoot. He was apparently on his horse and just had his horse trample her to death. Maybe he got out and did a little number on her as well. I don't know. And when he had gone in, so there she is, dead, trampled, squished, and bloody, and all that stuff. He goes in and he eats and he drinks. He ain't drank. Then he said, "Well, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter. Yeah, we hated her guts. However, out of respect for her position, go bury her." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And I'm sure some have pointed out spiritual analogies and pictures and types about the skull and the feet and the hands. And, you know, I'm sure they're fascinating stories. But let's read on. "Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, 'Well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants Elijah the Tishbite,'" you know, Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, "'who said, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not ever say, here lies Jezebel.'" Why? Because she wasn't buried. Dogs ate her, and dogs processed her, and indeed she became like refuse, dog refuse on the land. Hey, I'm just telling you what the scripture says there. So, should anybody claim to ever find the grave of Jezebel, they're liars. They're liars. And in the next chapter, Jehu continues to rid the land of the wickedness and evil of Ahab's descendants and of Jezebel's descendants. I leave us with this. Judgment is coming to a Christ-rejecting world. Even today, we're seeing some precursors of God's displeasure. Remember this, though. Though they're going down, we're going to go up. They'll be going down, but we who believe and trust in Jesus, we're going to be going up. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, when you see the storm clouds of judgment billowing," and gang, you have to be blind to not to see the storm clouds of judgment billowing over the earth. "When you see these things beginning to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Don't rush out and buy 5 years worth of food, freeze-dried stuff and all. No, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. And even so, Lord, we pray, come quickly. Thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we pray that though 1,000 may fall on our left and 10,000 on our right, yet it shall not come near to us, because he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?